Today is the last week of our series, Resilient Faith. Because next week, guess what next week is? Anybody know? Mother's Day. Let's give all of our moms a huge round of applause. Mother's Day is next week. So yes, we're going to be celebrating moms and grandmothers. It's going to be a big day. We go big for Mother's Day. But even beyond moms and even grandmothers, we're going to be celebrating women next week. So even if you don't have kids or maybe you're in a season of struggling to get pregnant, don't let next week be a deterrent not to come because it's about Mother's Day. We want all women to be celebrated as leaders in the church and leaders in the community and leaders in our homes. And next week is going to be a great day of celebration. So make sure you get you and your family here, and we want to celebrate you. Thank you. Yeah, let's clap. I like that. So with this being the last week, though, I know some of you are new for the very first time today. Maybe you had to miss a couple of the weeks of Resilient Faith. This is a really important series for our church. I think for the history of our church. A really important series, the subject matter, where we are right now in our society as we start coming out of this pandemic and all the things that we've seen this year and the chaos and the division. I'm gonna do a little bit of a recap because it's important. Bless you. It's important. Sorry. It's important. Sorry, it's the squirrel thing, ADD. So it's important, though, that we kind of know where we're at today, because today is the culmination of the series, and I want all of us to get this today. So in week one of Resilient Faith, what I talked about is the fact that we as a society right now, Christians in our society, have lost what I called home court or home field advantage. In the opening week, I talked about the pit, the arena here where the Lobos play, and how we are known for being a hostile environment for visiting teams to come into our arena. And it's a benefit to be the home team, because when you're a visiting team and you go into a hostile environment, it is so hard to win. But when you're the home team, you have home field or home court advantage, and you have the advantage of that. Right now in our society, in the last 20 years, only in the last 20 years, we have gone past being a Christian society, and we are no longer considered Christian. We have moved into what church historians are calling post-church or post-Christian. Christians in our everyday life, when you go to school, work, and as you travel, we've lost home field advantage. Now, everywhere we go, we're walking into hostile environments because things are changing very rapidly. Why are things changing so fast? Why does it feel like Christians all of a sudden are being marginalized and we are the only group of people that aren't allowed to have opinions about truth and what we believe to be truth? What is going on? We went back to the Old Testament to look at this, and we looked at a story in the book of Daniel. The story in the book of Daniel, at this time, there was a nation, an empire called the Empire of Babylon. And Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, goes into Jerusalem and conquers Jerusalem by taking captive several thousand of the youngest, brightest Jews in Jerusalem. He takes them in captive and takes them into Babylon, but this whole thing was strategy. Because he knew it would take a lot of people and a lot of people would die if he conquered and took over all of Jerusalem. So he said, let me get the young influencers and bring them to Babylon. But it wasn't good enough to get them into Babylon. He had to get Babylon into them. And so the idea is, when we look at what we're seeing in the Old Testament, it's not just something that we read about back then. It's not a story in history. The Bible is not a story of then. It's the story of what always happens with humans. And so when we look at Babylon and what Babylon did back then as a physical nation, trying to destroy the people of God from the inside out by attacking the young generation, what we find in Scripture is something called the spirit of Babylon. The spirit of Babylon is addressed all the way back to Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, and is referenced over 60 times in Scripture and culminates in Revelation. So what that tells us in the Bible is when we study the physical nation of Babylon, there is a spirit behind it that is not isolated in history, but the same spirit that wanted to destroy the ways of God and the people of God is alive today, and it is still following wherever the center of Christianity goes in the world, trying to destroy what God is doing. And we're sensing that right now in our society. Our young generation growing up and going to school, it is ridiculously hard to be a Christian. Even when I was in high school, I would go into high school and say I was a Christian, and everybody would be like, well, you know, I am too. I go to this church, even if they didn't. You know, it was just like, oh yeah, I go to church too, because it was assumed. Someone had Christianity in their background, 90% of the people. That's how fast this thing has changed. And the reason why it can change and deteriorate so fast is because it's not just something physical we're witnessing. It's something supernatural. And according to the Bible, it's something demonic. Because we have an enemy, and the Bible gives our enemy a name, and his name is Satan. Satan doesn't know the future. He doesn't know the future. Only God does. That's why this spirit can only follow where the move of God is happening. That's why it can only follow, but it seeks to destroy. So what we talked about in this series is Daniel and these other three young men that the Bible highlights in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're among the people that Nebuchadnezzar takes captive. But these four young men are highlighted because as they go into Babylon, they stood firm. They drew a line in the sand and said, this is as far as I'm gonna go. Yes, you brought me into Babylon, but I'm not gonna let Babylon get into me because I know who I am. I know who I am and I know who my God is. But what we also talked about is that Daniel didn't go to war with Babylon or the evil government. Daniel didn't go to war with the physical location. He went to war with the spirit behind the physical location of Babylon. Because what we talked about last week from the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, his perspective looking in on this story, what he said is, love Babylon, the place. Because when it prospers, you're going to prosper. Jeremiah told the people of God back then, and in essence us today, let your roots grow deep, stay planted, build houses, pray for the city, love the nation, because when it prospers, you will, but don't let the spirit behind the deterioration get into you. So we have to draw a line. And we talked several weeks about the truth of the word of God and how it's immovable in the same way as the mountains here in Albuquerque. The mountains aren't gonna move. You have to go around them. And it's the same way with the word of God. It's a point of reference. It's immovable. It is the eternal truth. Always has been, is, and always will be. We have to approach truth with love and mercy and grace like Jesus, but we can't budge from the truth. Why? Our lives depend on it, and the future of our children and grandchildren in our society depend on us in this room drawing a line in the sand. We're not gonna go past what the word of God says. So today we're gonna continue in the story of Daniel, and it is our last week, so I'm having to skip some really cool stories. I'm so sad, but I'm having to skip Daniel in the lion's den. That's what I did this week. But I'm gonna hit on some important things today. If you have your Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 5, and I'm gonna jump right in. So I'm gonna catch you up on the story. So I've been talking about King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar's son, his name is Belshazzar, okay? Now don't confuse that with Daniel's Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, okay? It's kind of an interesting spelling. Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's son. Nebuchadnezzar, between chapter four and five, is now gone. He's dead, and Belshazzar, his son, has risen to power. Now what's different? Why is this important? Because Daniel had risen up into the ranks with King Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar's the one who saw the three Hebrew boys in the fire, right? Jesus was in there. So he's elevating these guys who served God, but then all of a sudden when his son comes to power, these guys are forgotten. Daniel is back into obscurity, and he's back away from the positions of authority and power in Babylon. And so Belshazzar is away from God completely, anti-God. He's blasphemous in how he lives his life. And in this chapter, where we're gonna start, Belshazzar is throwing a massive feast and banquet in their big banquet hall in the palace of Babylon. And as he's throwing this banquet, he actually tells people to go into the storehouse and pull the treasure of Yahweh that they had initially stolen from the temple of God in Jerusalem. He tells them to bring in the golden plates and the goblets and the cups, and that's what they're going to eat the food from and drink the wine from that had been sacrificed to the false gods. Big no-no, big no-no. So that's what he's doing. And then what we're gonna do is we're gonna pick up in this story because God does something that is crazy. And growing up in Sunday school, I don't know if you went to Sunday school, but back in the day, they had this thing called a flannel graph before there were LED screens. Anybody familiar with flannel graphs? Yeah. It was flannel, I guess. And they had these little pictures that they put up there. And then all of a sudden in this story, as they're eating this feast, here's the flannel graph, giant hand. The hand of God in this story, this is crazy. The hand of God comes into this banquet hall and writes on the wall a message, a warning. It's where we get the phrase, where the phrase, the handwriting is on the wall. This is where it originates. This is where it comes from. And it is an unbelievable story. So I'm gonna pick up right there in verse 5 of Daniel 5. And it says, immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. I would say so. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its inscription shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So he gathers all the people we talked about in week one, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the magicians. These are the guys who eventually become the Magi because Daniel will rise to prominence again. And he is the one who teaches the Magi in the Old Testament to be looking for the star of Bethlehem that will one day come. That's a side note. It's kind of cool, right? So they're here and he's calling all these guys, but they're not godly yet. And they come in and they can't read this inscription. Can you imagine being there that day? You're eating. If you were there that day, you'd probably be drunk. And then you're seeing this giant hand coming in. You're like, this wine is crazy, right? This giant hand comes in and writes this message of warning on the wall. But no one can interpret the writing. But this interesting thing happens. So the queen mother, Nebuchadnezzar's wife, is still alive. And she remembered Daniel. And she hears what's going on. Isn't it interesting that sometimes in life, when it feels like everything's against you and all hell is breaking loose and you were right about to step in what you felt like was God's plan for your life, and then you go right back into obscurity and you feel like God has forgotten about you? What's so crazy is God is so powerful that he'll even have our enemies remember our greatness to bring us back and restore us to our original purpose. The queen mother remembers Daniel and runs into the banquet hall, and she reminds her son of him. And this is what it says in Daniel 5:11. She says this to him, there is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. How amazing is that? In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. So this is an interesting part of the story because Daniel's coming back and there's all these, you know, rewards that are there if he comes and interprets this correctly. And the reason why they couldn't interpret it is because it was written in Aramaic. God knew what he was doing and Daniel knew what it said. But he comes in and he says, I don't want any of the gold. I don't want the purple robe. I don't want the gold chain. I don't want anything. Keep it all to yourself. But I'm gonna tell you what it says. I'm gonna tell you what it says. In Daniel 5:25-28, this is the interpretation. This is the translation. This is what it says. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. This is its meaning. Numbered. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and will bring it to an end. Weighed. You have been weighed on a scale and found to be too light. And divided, your kingdom will be divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So what does this mean? Now remember, before I move on with the message, we have Babylon, but then there's the spirit of Babylon underneath that the Bible is trying to show us how this works. So what we're about to witness is a snapshot in what God is telling Babylon in the physical. In this story, God is telling the spirit of Babylon eternally and forever. Now, in this series, I've said every week, this series is heavy, but hopeful. It's hopeful, and I've said it every week, it's hopeful because in the end, no matter how dark this world gets, in the end, we win. In the end, we win. That was a good place to clap. In the end, we win. So here's what this means. So we have the translation, but let's put this into really practical terms for us today. What God is saying to Babylon and the spirit of Babylon that we're dealing with today is this: your reign is coming to an end. You have no real eternal substance. There's no real weight to you. And what it says is you have no real authority. Everything with the spirit of Babylon is the counterfeit version of what God established. Everything. Every sin that you are tempted with is a perversion and counterfeit of God's way. Every sexual sin, every kind of sin you can imagine, it's a counterfeit version of God's way. It says, do it this way, try it this way, do life this way, and it looks like it has value from a distance. Then you get up on the counterfeit version, and once you give your life to it, you realize that it crumbles and crumbles and crumbles because it really has no value. Only God can hold the weight of your worship. Only God. And what God is telling the spirit of Babylon, your time is coming to an end. That's the hope we hold on to today. So immediately after Daniel says this, within 24 hours, everything Daniel said that God told him would happen, happened. Belshazzar was overthrown, killed, and a new Persian king became the emperor. And that was the end of the beginning of the end of the reign of the Babylonian Empire as we knew it then. God said, I'm the one who causes empires to rise and fall. I am the king of every king. I am the Lord of lords, and I reign over the people and nations that reign over you. And God has a way of reminding us of this and bringing us to our knees whenever we start putting the weight of our worship onto a politician or a president or a king or a queen. God has a way of saying, I'm about to bring the empire to its knees because they put God worship onto a human being. God has a way of doing that. So the book of Daniel, here's what's kind of interesting. The book of Daniel is divided into two parts. The first six chapters are called the historical chapters. These are like the easy to read, fun chapters. I always tell people, if the Bible's boring to you, read the book of John or Mark and then read Daniel, at least the first six chapters. I mean, it reads like a novel, but it's true. It's fast paced and story after story. Then you get to chapter 7 and it's still awesome, but chapter 7 and beyond are the prophetic chapters. These are the chapters in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel that link to the book of Revelation and all through the New Testament. I actually took a class in Bible college called Daniel and Revelation because there are hundreds of direct links from what Daniel hears from God in the second half of his book all the way to the book of Revelation and what is to come. So from chapter 5 in Daniel, where God brings the end of the spirit of Babylon then, or the nation of Babylon, when God brings the end and says, I'm coming to bring an end, I reign over you. Just two chapters later, God gives Daniel a vision, a revelation, a prophecy about the end, when Jesus would actually come back, a direct prophecy, when Jesus would return, and he revealed to Daniel how he would bring the ultimate ending to the spirit of Babylon and all evil. This is what it says in Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Get this. All nations and all peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel witnessed the destruction of Babylon as they knew it, the most powerful empire in the world then. He witnessed it. And then just two chapters later, God is giving him a vision of the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the one who spoke it into existence, coming back and saying, I'm going to establish a kingdom that will reign over every kingdom, beyond every kingdom. And he comes and says, I'm the one who causes it to rise and who causes it to fall. Power and authority is mine. So what is this pointing to though? Daniel, it's so crazy. This is in the Old Testament. But Jesus actually references the book of Daniel. I'm gonna read that to you in a second. But Daniel's talking about the second coming of Jesus, like I mentioned. The second coming of Jesus, just in the New Testament, the return of Christ, just in the New Testament, there's over 90 specific overt scriptures talking about the return of Christ. Now, let me ask you this. If you're a Christian, a believer, been going to church for very long at all, just think, when was the last time you had a conversation or even thought about the return of Christ? I read an article this last week from December 2nd, 2020 from ChristianityToday.com. And the article's title is Why Christians Have Stopped Talking About the Return of Christ. And it was dissecting what all the theories were, but we do know what the result is. The result of not talking about the return of Christ, which doctrinally speaking is called the blessed hope. It is the anchor, the hope, not the wishful thinking, but the confidence we have that Jesus is coming back to make everything right in our world. Without that hope, guess what happens? Depression, anxiety, thoughts of suicide, darkness, evil rising. When we don't talk about the fact that a solution is coming to all of this, Jesus isn't leaving us alone. He's not saying, hang on tight, live in this awful world, and then there's nothing after it. Jesus is saying, I am coming back to make all things new, and I've established my church to bring heaven here now. Build my kingdom. And that's what Jesus is saying. But we have to remember it. We have to talk about it. Jesus referenced this exact vision that Daniel talked about in Matthew 24, verse 30, and he says, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man. Jesus often referenced himself as the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now leave this up for a second. The peoples of the earth will mourn? But I thought you just said it's gonna be like the hope. Like, why would we be mourning? When you look at the original language on this, and what Jesus is saying is, this is not believers. These are the peoples of that's a name tag, earth, the world, that have attached their identity to the world and not Jesus. Isn't it so crazy that there will be a literal day, and none of us know when it's gonna be, where the sky will split in two and Jesus will come back in the same way he ascended, and the people who are called his, believers, will be rejoicing as we listen to the trumpets that will be heard around the world that will shake the foundations of earth. And at the same time, the people who don't know Christ will be mourning on that day, because Jesus is coming back as the conquering king the second time. The first time he came as the suffering servant. Access to eternal life, access to forgiveness, access to heaven, access to his eternal love. But the second time he comes back as the king and righteous judge, we will be rejoicing. But then the truth is, there will be people who will be mourning and crying. Revelation 1:7 also talks about this. It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So many scriptures reference this story. That will be the best day imaginable for believers. The best day imaginable. What happens on that day? So we see Jesus coming out of the sky. It almost sounds crazy even talking about it. Like, this is actually gonna happen. We see him coming out of the sky. What happens? Well, right after that is the judgment. But then Jesus also talks about, people get so caught up into all the different specifics and all the different theories about, well, is it rapture? Is it not? Is it tribulation? Are we here in the Antichrist and the mark of the beast? Is it the vaccine? Is it no. All these things. Just so you know, the mark of the beast, you're gonna know. No one's gonna inject your arm and then 4 weeks later, you're like, that was the mark of the beast? You know, you're not gonna do that, okay? You're gonna know, just so you know. If any of you disagree, just read the Bible. Okay, so here, what was I saying? Oh, wait, hold on. Why do I do that? Oh yeah, judgment. So we have judgment, and then also Jesus is coming back to restore the world to pre-sin establishment. So he's gonna come back and say, I'm recreating the Garden of Eden. So it's amazing. So many people have this idea of heaven, that it's gonna be this place that God comes in and rescues us from this awful world and takes us away into this weird place that we bounce on clouds and it's gonna be boring forever. I used to think of heaven and I was like, you know, like, well, I remember in high school, like, can I take a vacation to hell just to see what it's like and then be in heaven? Like, I just to like look, you know, because heaven seemed so boring, like bouncing on clouds and shooting arrows and all this stuff. That's not it. Jesus is coming back to build his kingdom on earth, a new heaven, a new Jerusalem, all of the new world. He's bringing it here. Heaven will be this, with no sin, with no tears, with no pain, and maximum fulfillment. There will be no more death. This will be heaven, but in the original intent of the world, this is it. But with heaven, I can't say heaven without saying hell. And this is where people get hung up. I'll be honest with you, I love preaching about heaven. I love it. When it comes time to talk about hell, I'm like, why? You know, why? But here's what's interesting. Jesus taught so specifically about hell. One of the main questions that I get asked as a pastor, and it's a good question because I asked it a lot, is why would a good and loving God send someone to hell? That's a good question, right? Why would a good and loving God send someone to hell? Can I take like 5 minutes and answer that for you? So I want you to think about this story. When I was a little kid, this is a true story. It'll illustrate this though. When I was a little kid, we had this, we found this little stray dog, this little puppy. It was like a half beagle, half corgi mix. And we couldn't think of a name and we started calling him Pup and then they just stuck. So we had a really creative name, Pup, for our dog. So I'm walking him as a little puppy around our neighborhood, little bitty guy. And we're turning the corner and I'll never forget this, a chow, a big old chow, jumped over the wall of its backyard and started taking off running toward us. To this day, when I see a chow, I'm like, Spirit of Christ compels you. You kind of thing, right? So if you have a child, it's fine. I'm sure it'll go to heaven. So this dog starts taking off running at us. And I lift my little dog up and I'm holding this puppy up here and I'm screaming. I'm being very dramatic. I'm sure you can't imagine. I'm like, screaming like, God help me, you know, holding my puppy up in the air. And this dog is jumping and the chow is scratching me and trying to get to the dog. And I'm holding this dog up in the air, this little puppy, the best I can, trying to save its life. And in the middle of all this chaos with the chow that I'm worried about, and I'm saving my little puppy, I feel this like pain, sharp pain in my hand. And I look up at my hand and it's bleeding. And I found myself kind of holding on to the puppy tightly. And my dog was biting my hand because it perceived that the hand that was saving it was restraining it. It perceived wrongly. I was saving my puppy, even bleeding for my puppy, just like Jesus. And that sounded so weird. Me and Jesus are a lot alike. So I'm holding my puppy up in the air. And I see this blood running down my hand. And I'm looking at it going, you dumb dog. Fine, have it. I didn't do that. I'm holding my dog up. And I seriously was so brokenhearted. Why is my dog biting my hand? I'm saving it. We worked through all the commotion. The neighbor came out and got the dog. And I'll never forget that image though. Because this little puppy had no idea that the greater threat to its life was below it, but it was perceiving wrongly that the hand that was saving it was actually hurting it. And that is where so many of us go wrong with God. We view the life with God as restraining me, cramping me. I can't live how I want. Let me go, God, let me go, let me go. And God's holding you up your entire life and he loves you enough to say, as many times as you bite my hand, as many times as you say these things about me and rebel against me and sin and do all these things, I love you so much, I'm not letting you go. Until your last breath in this world, I'm saving you from what's beneath you. Even if you don't realize it, you can bite my hand and just like Jesus did, I'll bleed for you. You can bite my hand your entire life, but I love you enough to give you chances till your very last breath. And then people say, how could a good and loving God send someone to hell with this image like there's a pit and God is stepping on people and shoving them into hell? That's not the image at all what we see in the Bible. You want to know what eternity is? God gives us in eternity what we begged him for in this life. God, let go of me. I don't want you in my life. Let go of me. I don't want you to be Lord. I don't want you to be king. I don't need you as my savior. Get away from me. Your last breath. God is mourning and weeping that you said, let go of me for an entire lifetime. And God says, I love you enough to not force you to worship me. I'm going to give you for eternity what you wanted in this life. And then the opposite is true with heaven. But the people who are biting the hand of God are saying, how could that good and loving God let me go to hell? He's holding you up right now, even as you're biting the hand of God. God is so much better than we could ever imagine. He's so good and he's so holy and he's so loving. And that's the truth. How we live right now in this life, I was talking about from our first breath to our last breath, we have this window. And how we live this life, really our perspective is all based on what we actually believe about eternity. If we don't have a good theology or mindset or understanding of eternity, that it's there, that when you breathe your last breath, you're there for eternity. It's there. There's a day we have no idea when. When you're looking at the signs in the New Testament of what it takes to happen in the world for the return of Christ, those are being checked off right and left, and we're not even noticing it. All of these things are happening exactly the way Jesus said, to the T, and we're just living our lives consumed with everything that the Bible says will be gone the moment he comes back. And he's coming back. He's coming back. That's why we have to live with so much more of a sense of urgency right now, because every minute, every second, everything in this life matters so much. But a lot of people have this weird theology and mindset of the end times, like it's going to only be this apocalyptic thing and Jesus is coming back to kill everybody and it's going to be, you know, and we're so afraid of it. So afraid of it. I mean, there was different times in my life I was so afraid. When somebody said Jesus was returning, I was like, no, no, no. I don't want him to return. I'll tell you why. So if you guys are, let's say you grew up and you were maybe a child or a teenager in the 70s, I guarantee you, and you were a church-going person, I guarantee you, you were pretty scared of the end times because of one movie, Christian movie that came out called A Thief in the Night. Anybody seen A Thief in the Night? Yeah, I remember clapping. You're ready then, you're ready. You're ready for the end times. Okay, Thief in the Night. It's scary, guys. I never saw the whole movie, but I was like watching on YouTube. It's really low production because it's a Christian movie. It was scary. I was like, what in the world? Like scary. So you probably have a little bit of a skewed mindset of the end, right? And then in the 90s, if you were a 90s kid and you were church, there was one thing that shaped all of our understanding of the end times. One thing, and it was a book series called Left Behind. Any Left Behind people in here? Any Left Behind people? Okay. So good. So scary too. Okay, so now let me go through this. I'll tell you why. They made kid versions of these books too. So it starts with Left Behind. You're like, Left Behind? That's okay. And then it's Tribulation Force. Nikolai. Is that the Antichrist? And then Soul Harvest. And Apollyon. I guess that's what it says. Assassins. The Indwelling. The Mark. Desecration. The Remnant. Armageddon. And you're looking at this going, why do I want this to happen? Why do I want Jesus to return? This is all bad. And like the very last book, probably because of bad reviews on Yelp, right? The very last book is like Glorious Appearing. You're like, thank God, right? But that's, we all have this skewed mindset of the end, like it's going to be this awful bad thing. But here's what's so amazing. It should be the day that Christians are looking forward to the most. When my King comes out of the sky, I will be jumping and rejoicing, because all the pain of this world will be gone. All of our family that are believers in the church family, we're all going with Jesus, and heaven will be established on earth. The only people that would mourn or have any kind of fear would be those who said, I don't want the hand of God. And God will be giving them that gift. That's what's so crazy about all this, is he loves you that much to not force you to love him back. So the pendulum swung pretty hard 70s, 80s, 90s to the fear side of the end times. And I think the reason why we don't talk about it today is because of that, and the pendulum swung too far the other way. And now we have no blessed hope. Depression is at an all-time high. Anxiety is at an all-time high. And I'll tell you why, I think. From my perspective, the biblical perspective would be, if this world is all there is and it's all we're consumed with and we know that death is coming, that's pretty depressing. This is all there is to the world. I'm dead. I go in a box, I go in the ground, and that's it. That's very depressing. But the truth is, that's not it. That's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. And the blessed hope is, whether Jesus comes back in my lifetime or not, I still get the blessed hope of heaven. The moment I die, I'm in the presence of God, and that's still a blessed hope. We have hope in this life because we have hope for the next life. And it needs to create more of a sense of urgency and more of a priority in our lives right now. When you look at the first century Christians, it was the single greatest motivator for them to thrive and for Christianity to grow in the Roman Empire. Nothing could make them afraid. There was a pandemic back then too. Everyone left the cities, the Christians stayed. And Christianity, as people were getting healed and cared for and loved, Christianity started running rampant all through the Roman Empire. And it was one of the reasons it grew. Why? Because they didn't have fear. They didn't fear death. They're like, wait, the worst thing that can happen to me is death? Okay. I'll be in heaven. But we're consumed by the fear of death. And we saw that this last year. I mean, consumed. It's crazy. I don't want to die. I'll be honest, I don't want to die. But I'm not afraid of it. I am not afraid of dying. And you shouldn't be either. Because it's just the beginning. If I am so afraid of dying, then I don't have a hope for what's on the other side. 2 Peter 3:10 through 14, I'm going to read these four verses, and it kind of gives us a full, well-rounded picture of what this day will look like, and then I'll move into the ending of my message. 2 Peter 3:10 through 14, the New Testament says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief," which means out of nowhere. We won't know. "And then the heavens will vanish with a mighty and thunderous roar, and the material elements will be destroyed with intense heat." What does that mean? Everything that's not eternal will be destroyed. We are eternal. We're eternal beings. Everything else will be gone, completely destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and the works that are on it will be burned up. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be in the meantime?" It's a big question. "Set a pattern of daily life that sets you apart as a believer while you honestly look for and await the coming of the day of God. For on this day, the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the material elements will melt with intense heat." When it says heavens in this passage, what it's meaning is the sky and the atmosphere. Literally translates into sky and atmosphere. Really interesting. "But in accordance with his promise, we expectantly await new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And that's a command. He's saying, we as believers, what we will do is expectantly await. I'm not being lethargic awaiting. I'm not sitting here just buying my time until eternity comes. I'm expectantly awaiting. What does that mean? There is some kind of call to action while I'm here, where I'm not just sitting in a waiting room. I'm supposed to do something while I'm here. I'm supposed to make a difference while I'm here. I'm supposed to build the kingdom of God. It's not my job for me just to get to heaven. It's my job to lead those I meet in my life and take as many people to heaven with me as possible. That's why we're here. But we have to have a sense of urgency. I love sports. I love sports. I love football. Football is my favorite. I've kind of transitioned from NFL to college just because I'm a Cowboys fan, and we all know that's depressing. But I love watching football. I like watching the whole game, but there is something special about football in the fourth quarter, especially when the game's close. There's something special. If you're not a huge football fan, it's probably because you have never got past the first quarter. Because I'll be honest with you, the first quarter, they're kind of feeling each other out. And, you know, we're running the ball a little bit. And it's like three and out. And this is where all like the non-sports fans are like, this is so boring. How could you sit here and watch this? Then they go get chips and salsa and they never become a football fan. It's very sad. But if we'll stick with it, then you get to the second half. The game's close and you're like, wait a minute. They're starting to throw a little bit more. wait, the coaches are kind of looking a little bit stressed on the sideline. There's a sense of urgency rising, right? Here's why. The clock determines the play. The clock determines the play. So as the game is winding down, and the clock is running out, and when the game is close and the opposing team is pressing in, the coach all of a sudden says, it's no longer time for the average play. This isn't a run play option anymore. We've got to throw deep. We've got to get a touchdown. We have to score touchdowns. This is time for the trick plays. We're pulling out all the stops because we have to win. And what I want to tell you today, in the same way where we are spiritually, the clock needs to determine the play. Church as usual, church as in we spectate and watch church, is no longer going to work. We've got to be the church. We've got to go outside of these walls. We've got to make a difference because the clock is running out. I'm not telling you that to scare you, because what I just said a few minutes ago, it shouldn't be scary. It's not a scare tactic. It's what the Bible says. The time is running out. At any moment, it could be your last breath in this life. Your heart could beat for the last time. It could be this afternoon, tomorrow, next week, or in 50 years. We don't know. At any moment, like a thief in the night, the Bible says, Jesus will descend out of heaven. A couple years ago, we went to Israel, and outside of Jerusalem, the old city, is the Mount of Olives. And the New Testament says that's where Jesus will descend when he comes out of the clouds. He will descend and he will land on the Mount of Olives. It was one of the most sobering, moving experiences of my life to stand on that mountain and to look up at the sky and say, it is possible that in my lifetime, I will see my Lord and my King coming out of that sky, and that will be the last tear I ever shed. That will be the last bit of pain I will ever feel as a believer. Because the one who saved me from my sins, who gave me hope and a destiny and a purpose and gave me chance after chance after chance after chance will be descending out of the sky. And the Bible says everyone in the world will see it, and he'll step onto the Mount of Olives and then go into Jerusalem, not to die, but to reign. Because we serve the King that will establish the kingdom that will reign forever. But the clock determines the play. Where's your sense of urgency? What are your priorities as a believer outside of Sunday morning? The call to action today would be, leave today and rearrange some priorities. Get a sense of urgency. We're in the fourth quarter. We've got to be better. We've got to be stronger. We've got to be more motivated. C.S. Lewis said this, the famous author, The Chronicles of Narnia, and wrote Mere Christianity. And this is a quote from Mere Christianity. It says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. That is convicting. When we start thinking less of eternity, we do less here. We get more anxious, we get more depressed, and we start wondering why. Why? Because we've put our hope in everything but the blessed hope. The blessed hope is that our Savior is alive and he's coming back. He is coming back on the clouds of glory. The trumpets will be sounding, and they will be so loud and so intense that it will shake the thresholds of the earth. And we'll be standing there looking at our King as he comes out of that sky. And it'll be the best day of our lives. If it happens in our lifetime. Something that I do, and as a pastor, sometimes you sit next to people that are on their deathbeds, and you actually are there when they pass into eternity. And I know some of you have been in those positions before, and we're at funerals where you're celebrating the life of someone who's a believer in those scenarios. When they're a believer, I'll never forget sitting next to my grandfather. And it was a holy moment. You ever sat next to someone who was passing away? And in the middle of crying, when you know they're a believer though, you're mourning, but it's a holy moment. Because when that godly person closes their eyes and they breathe their last breath, they're standing in the presence of Jesus. They're standing in the presence of Jesus from one second to the next. It's this life is over and eternity begins. That's a sacred moment. That's a holy moment. This is a holy moment. Because this holy moment where we would have an opportunity to receive Christ as our Savior provides the reality for that time when we close our eyes in this life and it's us on that deathbed, for that to be a holy moment for us. We don't have to live in fear when we get to that moment. We can get to that moment and think, I'm ready to see my King. I'm ready to see my King. There was a hymn that was written in the 1800s, and it originally was written as a poem by a missionary. Her name was Lilias Trotter. And she felt called to be a missionary in Africa. And obviously back then, it was not smiled upon for women to be missionaries, and nobody would give her access through a denomination. So she was just like, forget that, I'm going. So she went to Africa by herself with no funding and moved in with the locals there and made a massive impact on the kingdom of God. But she wrote a lot and journaled a lot about her experiences and the ups and downs and how when you're in the midst of such, just desperation, how heaven is so much sweeter because you see people that are so broken and they were hungry where she was at and she couldn't fix everybody. And so the mindset was, if I can't completely change their physical outcome right now, then how awesome is eternity? Then how awesome is eternity? So her whole focus started turning your eyes upon Jesus. And she wrote these words in this poem to turn your eyes upon Jesus. And when we do that, the things of this world will grow strangely dim. And what those words meant, they were powerful in that poem. What they meant was, when we think about eternity, when we're focused on the blessed hope, when we're focused on eternity and driven by eternity and have the perspective of eternity, that light will shine into this dark world, and the things that consume us, the temptations that consume us, the pain that consumes us will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. It'll grow strangely dim because the perspective has shifted. It's perspective. Then about 10 years later, another lady by the name of Helen Limmel said she encountered this poem and it so shook her, she was a songwriter, that she turned it into a hymn in the 1800s that we still sing today. And actually, this song was on our last Citizen Worship album. And it was just called Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. I remember singing this as a kid in church, at the end of church services, standing next to my grandparents. And there's always such an interesting difference between like when teenagers would sing a song about heaven and Jesus and returning one day than a person that was up in their years. Because as you go through this life, anyone that's even a little bit older would know, I've tried everything in this world. And it's all empty. It goes nowhere. But I'll tell you one thing. If you turn your eyes upon Jesus, that's a foundation that you can stand on. And I remember looking up at my grandparents when they would sing this song and tears in their eyes because they knew life is short. And they need to turn their eyes to Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim and allow us to have a fresh perspective. I'm gonna ask you to stand, and here's how we're gonna end today. We're actually gonna sing this song just a few times through. Go ahead and stand. I want us to sing this together and contemplate. You can worship if you would like, but I want this to be a prayer. And I'm gonna ask no one to leave. We're on time today. And I want you to really take this song in and mean it and make this a holy moment. And I wanna come back and pray and then we'll be done for the day. But let's take this seriously and turn our eyes upon Jesus.
Upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the His glory and grace. Come on, let's sing that together. Oh, turn your upon Jesus. Look.
stay standing. I want to pray with you, but I cannot let you guys leave today without giving you the opportunity, if you're here, to solidify your eternity and receive Christ as your Savior. When I was telling that story about my dog and holding my dog up with my hand, I just had this sense that there were people in this room that thought in that moment, I think that's me. I don't think I'm in right standing with God. I think I've viewed the hand of God as restraining me, and I've been telling him to let me go, but I don't want him to let me go. I want him to hold on to me forever. If that's you today and you want that blessed hope, not the wishful thinking, but that hope, you know, when this life is over, I've got eternity forever with God. I want an eternal home in heaven. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if that's you today, I'm just gonna count to three. And if you would lift your hand up, and you can put it right back down on that three. But I wanna pray with you. I'm not gonna call you out or anything today, but this is a holy moment. I feel like some of you were brought here today and came today for this specific message. This is your moment. If that's you and you would like to be included in this final prayer, if you could just put your hand up and right back down, the count of three. One, two, three. Thank you, guys. Keep it up just for a second. I want to see you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, guys. See you up there. Thank you. Thank you. Awesome. Thank you. You can put them right back down. That was a lot of hands, guys. And let it be more than raising hand right now, because raising a hand is not what brings us salvation. It's the declaration of a heart. It is the surrender of my spirit, my soul, and my heart. That's why the Bible says, in order to be saved, you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And that's it. I like to say this a lot. Christianity isn't about working for salvation. It's about receiving it, because Jesus already did all the work. So today, just receive it. I'm gonna pray, and I want you to make this prayer your own. If you raised your hand, and I'm gonna pray over everyone today. If you raised your hand, I just, in your own heart, mean it. And say to God, don't ever let go of me. I surrender my life to you today, Jesus. And I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today. What an awesome day that we dedicate to you. God, you saw every hand that went up. You see every heart right now. As we are surrendering our hearts to you right now, Jesus, come into our lives. We know that you died on the cross for my sins. You took my place. That what you did, I deserve that because of my sin, but you took my place. You died for me. I want you to be the Lord and Savior of my life. I want to spend eternity with you, Jesus. I want that blessed hope. When you come back that day, I want to look to heaven. I don't want to mourn. I want to rejoice on that day. Save me, Jesus. Make me a new creation. We thank you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.